Dr. R.J. Rushduni, RR 127C5, Sources of Morality, Studies in Eschatology. Zechariah, Zech 4.
Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto Thee for Thy daily and providential care. We thank Thee that we can face all our tomorrows in the confidence that Thou art there, that Thou wilt never leave us nor forsake us, so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, I shall not fear what man can do unto me." Strengthen us, our Father, in faith, that we may stand, that we may move, that we may work in terms of Thy holy calling. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture is the fourth chapter of Zechariah, the book of the prophet Zechariah. The sources of morality. The fourth chapter of Zechariah, the next to the last book of the Old Testament. And the angel that talked with me came again and wakened me as a man that is wakened out of sleep, and said unto me, "What seest thou?" And I said, "I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, and upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof." So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it." Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth." Then answered I and said unto him, "What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick, and upon the left side thereof?" And I answered again and said unto him, "What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves?" And he answered me and said, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then said he, "These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." It is imperative nowadays for any national magazine to be a success that it have a continual report on what other people are doing, their styles of dress, their activities. For any national periodical to overlook these things is to court destruction, to court ruin, financial ruin. And so we have in every national publication a continual round of reporting on what is popular in art, and on the newest fads in music. The far-out styles of clothing. The newest, most radical, and most popular ideas in housing. And a variety of similar things. Moreover, we get an extensive reporting on this sort of thing in every kind of communication media. Television and radio, the daily newspapers. Everywhere we turn, we are continually kept up to the moment on the most recent, the most modern, the most advanced style in everything. And of course, being up to date in terms of modernity is so essential that we have to retranslate our Bible so that it speak with the idiom of today. We have to revamp the church so that it meet the modern dictates, and we have this insistence on modernity, on meeting the changing moods and fashions and styles of men everywhere we turn. Why? Well, the answer is very simply this, that instead of being oriented to God and His Word, we are now oriented to the group. And that which controls men today is no longer their conscience under God and His Word. It is no longer faith, but it is the group. What other people are doing. And what other people expect of them. This morning, just out of curiosity, I checked the TV guide, and sure enough, there are several soap operas in the morning. And soap operas under radio achieved a great popularity, and soap operas also fall into this same category. Because they present not living in terms of principle, but living in terms of example. And their influence is religious on people. They present a continual example. And people today cannot act on principle because they have no faith. They act from examples, from following the group. This temptation is man's temptation in any age. But certainly in our age, this demand for meeting the dictates of the group rather than the Word of God is as prevalent as it has ever been in history. And so it is that the Word of God through the prophet Zechariah is especially timely for our age. I think perhaps more timely than when Zechariah spoke. It was a time of discouragement. The people were led by Zechariah, a prince, by Zerubbabel, a prince of the house of David, and by Joshua the high priest. Thus they had godly leadership in church and state. But what was the state but a minor province of the Persian Empire, and Zerubbabel's powers were exceedingly limited, almost inconsequential. And Joshua the high priest, having a limited flock of some 40,000 people, many of whom were opportunists and time servers and hypocrites, had really a relatively small flock. The foundation had been laid for the temple, but they didn't have a building. And so it seemed indeed as though nothing could be more insignificant than the work of Zerubbabel and Joshua, as they stood surrounded by a world of evil and had evil in their own midst. And so it was that the discouragement was very great. And so it was, too, that it seemed to them that all that they did was more or less futile and insignificant. Zechariah was given a vision of a golden lampstand. And this golden lampstand was fed by golden pipes from two olive trees, one on either hand. And the olive oil flowed into the lamps to give a bright, shining flame. Not a flickering flame, but a burning flame. Supernaturally fed, coming from these two olive trees inexhaustibly to this golden lampstand. And Zechariah was perplexed by the vision and asked for the meaning. The golden lampstand, he understood, this was a symbol for the kingdom of God in all its fullness. But the two trees, what were they? These are the two anointed ones, he was told, who stand before the Lord of the whole earth. The anointed ones were Zerubbabel and Joshua. God's called servant in the church and in the state. And God declared that man should not look at the feebleness of outward circumstances, but at the certainty of God's power. For the work of God's kingdom is not by human power, and its advancement or retardation is not the work of man, but the work of God. Therefore, if the strength to do God's work comes from God, the weakness and frailty of man cannot be an obstacle. For it is as St. Paul declared, when we are weak, that we are most strong in Christ. Zerubbabel had very few resources, very limited powers. But the work was one which had been begun in the Lord and which was to be completed by God and not by man. And therefore, however feeble Zerubbabel and Joshua appeared to be, there was more with them than there was against them. For as God declared to Zechariah, not by might or by armies, not by might or by armies, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. This then was the choice. Were they going to move in terms of God or circumstances? If we are to move by circumstances, by what the group does and says, we are going to feel hopeless as we face the future because the world is against us. And circumstances, if they are going to dictate to us, require that we surrender our hope in God. If we are going to move by God, then we must not be disheartened by circumstances. It is not only unwise, but it is definitely wicked to be disheartened because of the feebleness of our strength when it is God's work we undertake. We dare not then allow the enemies we must encounter or the work we must do to to dishearten us. Because God is our strength, our glory, and our hope. And to despair is to deny God. And so it is that God said to Zerubbabel, "Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. Who art thou, O great mountain, O great obstacle, enemy, hindrance to God's servants? Before Zerubbabel, the mountain shall become a plain. Because it is through Zerubbabel that I shall bring forth my kingdom and my only begotten Son." And the hands of Zerubbabel, having laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it. And then with an eye to all the people of God, Lord declared, "For who hath despised the day of small things? Who dares despise the day of small beginnings? Are you going to move in terms of sight or in terms of faith? And if you're going to move in terms of sight, then you will despise the day of small things, of small beginnings. And you will say, wherever God's work is begun, wherever a foundation is established in terms of God's purposes, this is futile, this is nothing, is against the monstrousness of the evil. This it is to despise the day of small things." God of circumstances. Will we allow circumstances to be our God, or will the Lord reign over us? Will we walk by faith or by sight? And what will be the source of our morality, God or the group? Because when we allow examples, the group, to influence us, then we say the group is our source of morality rather than God and His Word. It is important to recognize that historically there have been two sources of morality. We are so used to thinking of morality, of ethics, as something that is derived from theology, the Word of God, that we forget that outside of the Bible, morality has never been derived from religion, from the Word of God. The historic source of morality, of ethics, has been politics. So that, historically, ethics has been a branch of political philosophy, of political science. This it was in antiquity. This it was in Greece, for example. Aristotle's ethics is a branch of his political theory. Man, he says, is a social, a political animal. Therefore, his morality is to be determined by the state, by the group. And since political philosophy, political science, is the theory of man's relationship one to another, morality, ethics, is therefore a branch of politics. This was a theory in ancient Rome. This was a theory in ancient China. And it was your political philosophers like Confucius who established your morality in China. This is the morality of Shintoism, a political morality. This is the morality of every modern philosophy of Marxism, of Fabian socialism, of our modern educational philosophies, and their basic moral principles, equality, brotherhood, democracy, and so on, are derived from political philosophy, from the group. Nowhere except in biblical faith is morality derived from the doctrine of God, from the Word of God. I read this past week a very interesting book which gives a very concrete and, one might add, a very devout example of political morality. It is a work edited by Dr. Peter B. Neubauer, M.D., published in 1965 in the title Children in Collectives, Child-Rearing Aims and Practices in the Kibbutz. It is a study of the children in the collective farms, the kibbutz of Israel. These are socialist communities. They are concerned with, therefore, a systematic morality, and therefore the morality is political. The whole world is one family, and therefore on the collective, everyone present is one family. The children are not reared by their parents, but by the collective, and they must regard all as brothers and sisters, and all as their parents, all women as their mothers, and all men as their fathers. They are not brought up with their brothers and sisters or parents. They are reared together, and they are placed four to a room, two boys and two girls, until the age of 18 when they are drafted. The morality they are taught, the way of life they live, is regarded as highly moral because it is a part of the morality and of the philosophy of the state. And for them, morality is a branch of politics. This is true in the Soviet Union. It is true throughout Western Europe. It is true in the United States. Only we haven't gone quite as far in applying it, but it is the basic philosophy of our schools. Morality is a branch of political science, of political philosophy. And many people who, in theory, disagree with this, who are shocked when you tell them about the life in a kibbutz, are nonetheless guilty of the same kind of faith, the same kind of morality, because their life, their morality is basically derived from the group. And they look around them and their whole principle is one of what is the group doing? And how big a group can we get for our cause? Someone recently who claimed to be a Christian and a conservative was belligerently insistent that nothing could be done for the conservative cause or for the Christian cause unless you lined up millions. In other words, all power is in the group and none in God. The word of the Lord to Zechariah to Israel and to us remains the same. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Not by might or by armies or by numbers, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. What is the source of our morality? For who hath despised the day of small things? Those whose faith is in the grip in the mind. Thus it is that the future belongs not to the millions, not to the masses, not to the majorities, but to dedicated groups like us and others who commit themselves unto God, to His Word, and to His Spirit, and who, trusting in the Word of God, refuse to despise the day of small things. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto Thee that Thou hast called us unto the day of small things. Thou hast called us to be with Thee. And we pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst confirm us in this faith, so that we may not fall into the sin of looking at the masses, unto the armies and to the arrays of human power, but unto Thee, and standing in terms of Thy Spirit, may prevail, so that the great mountains and obstacles before us may become as a plain because of Thy power, Thy Spirit, and Thy calling. Bless us to this purpose, in Jesus' name, amen. Are there any questions now? Yes.
I don't know if I can phrase mine properly, but do you think that because of the fact that true morality is established on the Word of God, the conflict that this is innate in people, and the conflict because of this is what causes so much psychosis and that sort of thing?
Yes, when man rebels against God, he is at war with himself, so that the ungodly cannot help but be mentally disturbed. They are waging war continually against themselves when they declare war against God. Yes. Yes.
Even today's ministers, I think, many of them do.
Very true. Too many people who profess a faith in biblical morality at the same time are actually following the group. And theirs is the most difficult role because they are trying to serve two masters. Now, our Lord said ultimately, this is impossible. No man can serve two masters. They're going to hate the one and follow the other. So it's a futile attempt that some Christians, so-called, are making to serve two masters. Yes.
I read something this week very hurriedly, and I'm not sure that I got it clearly, but it seemed that what I read stated that there is no such thing as free free will for man. Mm-hmm. That either he's under the will of God or he's under the will of Satan.
Mm-hmm. Well, the whole question of free will is a an important one that is so often misunderstood. First of all, only God has an absolutely free will, because we are not free in any primary sense. We are not free, for example, to be born when we choose, to live as long as we want, to be male or female, or brilliant or musically inclined. We have no choice in these things. We are free to be what we are. So that our freedom is a secondary freedom, not a primary freedom. We are free to be what we are. Now, we can be responsible in the use of our God-given abilities and aptitudes, or irresponsible. So that our freedom, thus, is a secondary freedom. Now, there are four conditions of man, four states of man historically. First, there was the state of innocence in the Garden of Eden, when man's secondary freedom was basically good. He was innocent of an evil will. The second state of man was the state of the fall, the state of sin. In this condition, man is basically inclined, and in every area inclined, in his will, in his mind, in every area inclined to evil and amenable to the influence of Satan, so that having submitted to Satan's temptation, he is primarily disposed to Satan's influence. The third state of man is the state of grace. In this state, man has been freed from Satan's influence, so that his will is freed from Satan, although not perfectly, in that he is not perfectly sanctified in this life. And now he is free in grace to obey God's calling progressively, so that he is beginning to find his true freedom, which is to be determined and guided by God. Because ours is not an absolute freedom detached from God, but to be free under God, to be determined by him, to be governed by him. The fourth state of man, which is open only to the saved, is the state of glory. When in the eternal order we are wholly good and wholly free under God, because we are truly free only when we are truly governed and determined by God. As St. Augustine said, our hearts are restless till they rest in thee. Similarly, we are never free until we are free in Christ. If the Son of Man make you free, then are ye free indeed, our Lord said. So that our freedom is a secondary freedom, and the nature of that freedom varies in the four states of man, from being free to do evil to being wholly free under God. Any other questions? Yes.
Then I would assume that, for instance, children being Esau's stable, as little examples of how to, in a little,
little stories for children that are supposed to
yes.
have and so there's a book out by Macmillan which is written for boys and girls on Homer and then the Iliad and the Odyssey. Now the conclusion is written by Clifton Beckman. And he is saying there that it is good for boys and girls when they get to an early age because then they will understand what is meant by the Achilles heel and how it's thrown and all that sort of thing. But why have these books been kept in the bestsellers? What's the book of mine and what's the best?
Well, first of all, Aesop's Fables, as you read them in school, represents a, let's say, Christianized version. Originally, they were more openly Greek in their total morality. But the stories have been basically revised over the centuries to give them, although the same basic Greek character remains, a more Christian kind of moral conclusion. I believe someone recently translated the original form of Aesop's Fables, and they're quite different. Second, we can recognize that Homer is a great Greek poet. And certainly on the collegiate level, those who are specializing in history and in the history of thought should know Homer. But the emphasis on Greek mythology and on Greek poetry throughout our curriculum is a part of the paganization of our educational curriculum. Because the basic morality there is the group. It is a social mores. And this has been its appeal throughout the history of the West to many, many minds. They prefer it to the Bible. Because this is something that is not hard and fast, and it's always reasonable, you know. It doesn't ask a man to stand out from the group. For example, in the Iliad, you have Odysseus, and the other Greek heroes involved in a great hassle. What has happened? A girl has been seized, and the question is, who's going to have her? One of the Greek heroes takes her, another, Hercules, another pulls rank on him to take possession of her. And how is it settled? Well, the group gets together to decide how to arbitrate this without breaking up their forces. There's no concern about right and wrong there, either with respect to the king or Hercules or the girl. The question of justice there is one of what the group decides in its arbitration. And of course, this is the kind of thing that is basically acceptable to social morality. And throughout Homer, this is the essence of it. And his morality is far superior because the group was not as perverted a group in his day as you find, for example, in Plato. In Plato, this comes to the natural conclusion, communism. And Plato's Republic, of course, is the blueprint for a communist state. The ethics is totally the ethics of the group, so that you not only arbitrate things, what is just and unjust in terms of the group determining it, now your whole life is determined by the group. And this is Greek morality, and this is why it is so popular in our educational system. Because this is what they want to use to supplant the Bible. And we must realize that for the Greeks, Homer had all the authority of Scripture, virtually. So they are supplanting the holy book of one people for our holy book. Yes?
I don't understand where to put the scriptural something like this, because there's a big, there's as many characters.
of their approach to things as there are people. And I think that everything is driven by what do they think, not the truth. Now, wouldn't that be answered to them?
Well, the existentialist is a moral anarchist, but a political statist. In other words, the existentialist says there can be no law that governs me. I am free to follow the dictates of my biology, so that anything I want to do is morally right. So that in the realm of what we as Christians consider to be moral action, he is an anarchist. But because he is also a pragmatist, in other words, he knows he has to live in a world of real people, he cannot have anarchy in the political sphere, so there he is a statist. And since there is no law above and over man or the state, the state has total power. And a truly existentialist state will not be guided by any dictates of the past. And those who best have divorced themselves from religion and social mores are best suited to govern for everybody, because they can give you, as they guide the state, the best existentialist kind of operation. So the existentialist is a moral anarchist and a political totalitarian. Yes?
I will compare it to your attitude. As you know, I'm busy working in my driveway on Colonel Hill. I have little visitors. Prepare a Jewish place next door. And a week ago, I was telling them the story of the big bad wolf. You know, and the big bad wolf pops, and he blows the house down, and he comes in, and he meets up that first little thing. I was corrected. He said, oh, no. He didn't get up the little thing. He just came in and ate everything up and went on to the next house. In other words, I can see that they've watered down the story next door, and they don't tell them about the violence of the little piggy getting up. Or horror gets into the
council meeting in a city where I had newly gone. And the gist of the meeting was this, from the various social workers, women from various women's clubs, some city officials and the like, on the traumatic effect of baseball on grade school children. Baseball is an especially bad game. And it should be uprooted in American life. Why? Because one team always loses. And on both teams, there's always traumatic incidents. The boy strikes out, or he gets thrown out, or he's out in the field and he drops the ball. And this is terrible, terrible for young children to be subjected to this. No wonder that they grow up full of hatred and malice and violence because of all this that they suffer. So the idea is, if you rear them up in a world of sweetness and light where there are no problems, then they're going to be perfect little angels. Now, I have seen children reared like that. On the Indian reservation, one of the things that was most remarkable when you first went onto it was this. You never heard an Indian baby cry. The moment an Indian baby cried, he was promptly fed. Whenever an Indian child wanted something, food or anything else, it was gratified. If a 5-year-old boy wanted to get into a game that some 12 and 14-year-old boys were playing, they let him in. There was this total indulgence. And so it was that no teacher ever had any problem there with any children cutting up in class in the way of making noise or talking out of turn. The trouble was getting one of them to open their mouth and answer a question. They just sat there without a word. And you could be in a group of 1,000 Indians speaking, and you never heard a baby cry, and they'd be there with all their children. Now, well, they haven't gotten as far along. What happened when they faced the real world after having this total indulgence? They couldn't face it. Totally incapable of meeting a competitive world. By the time they were in the 4th grade, they were beginning to turn to drink. The world was too hard a world for them. And their alcoholism is one of defeat, of running away from a world where you succeed or fail. And as a result, they are prone in their cups under the influence of alcohol to be violent, to have delusions of grandeur that they can beat everybody. Totally non-competitive when they are sober and ready to be violent when they're drunk. Now, this is what they are producing. And this is one of the reasons why you're having a rising rate of alcoholism, of narcotic addiction. There was an interesting article in Life magazine, which one of you passed on to me recently, about the characters on Sunset Strip. And what is it that they like about their life? That it is totally without judgment. Not one person judges anyone else. And so they dress as they please, they can become as filthy as they want, they can look any way they want, they can stink. And nobody is going to judge them because it is a society totally without any judgment. Now, is it any wonder that this is the kind of thing that is setting the pace in our life? So that even high school kids who are not a part of the Sunset Strip type of thing find their styles from such characters. Because they are being reared in terms of this non-competitive living. This sweetness and light. Don't get involved in nasty things like baseball. You might strike out. Yes?
You mentioned in the very last verse, describing the meaning of the anointed one, that it was the church and the state. Now, we're discussing the state from a reasonably critical point.
Mm-hmm.
This is not the same state.
No, here it is the Zerubbabel and Joshua who had been anointed as civil and religious officials were then. In a sense, you have to say today that those who are in church and state are anointed of God. They are called by Him. And they are going to be especially subject to judgment according to Scripture because they have been faithless. So that they represent false anointed ones. They are therefore doubly under the judgment of God. But those who are in church and state and are faithful to their calling are the ones through whom God feeds His kingdom and nourishes it.
Well, the trees are also a symbol in the verses of the Zerubbabel and
Joshua. The faithful church and state servants. We have time for one more question, if there's another. Yes.
Many parents are daunted by the situation in which they're having to raise their small children, particularly in the face of the picture that you described. And yet, they succumb in a certain sense because I've heard parents say, well, you just can't force your children to be too different from the surrounding influences.
Mm-hmm.
Supposedly that causes children to rebel. Do you think it does?
No. We are subjected to a tremendous barrage of propaganda today to break down our parental discipline. I think one of the most vicious pieces recently was in last week's Sunday section, magazine section of one of the papers, this week or something comparable, about what makes a mass killer, a mass murderer. And of course the answer was, it is somebody who has been brought up under authority, under strict morality, strict religious training, and in a family where they are addicted to the use of guns, where they believe that, well, you can write your own ticket. In other words, we are the producers of mass murderers, according to this. It was as vicious a piece as you could imagine. But this is typical. And, of course, these parents are guilty of having a political morality. Their idea is that if the child is conformed to the group, then all's well with the child. But if the child is made to stand apart from the group, the child is going to suffer. But the child is going to suffer if the child is not conformed to God. Because God is the real judge, not the group. And the child who is conformed to God is the one who is able to stand up to the group and be independent of it. The thing about these collective children that struck me most forcibly, and even these writers who are so proud of the achievement of the kibbutzim with respect to these children noticed it, was that their activities are always so thoroughly governed by the group. They're shaky apart from it. They have to eye the other people and see what they're doing.
Well,
yes.
What might be interesting is that the parents are not so big children as well as the natural, and they have quite a high Jewish population. It's becoming integrated. And therefore, just in the past year, they have lost 500 of their Jewish population. And they're really worried because they're going to have to lose some of their teachers. They want to know what has happened to all these kids.
Mm-hmm.
You know, nobody's going to care fast and they're going to union or something like that, but just are not going to defend them. So, at least it's my option.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And connect with the
service so much, and I haven't heard it. That's why I went on the radio about this. And the dogs listen to Cheryl in Texas. And that, too, they said that, you know, one of the reasons they were examining why he killed all these people, and one of the reasons why he was very, very strict for his home. But an article that I had read about him and other stories that I heard about him, he had a complete double personality where he was an inveterate gambler and would always cheat people out of things in the army. His whole army career was just, one getting in trouble after another.
Yes. And if these people are right, then the colonial period, when everyone was reared under the strictest kind of parental discipline, should have been the age in American history of mass murders. And it was an era that was practically free of violence.
I would say the outside influence is there, more than the thing that
you felt straight out. Yes. Well, yeah.
Back to Egypt's situation again. Do you think that sometimes parents with the purest of desires to rear their children set up the rebellion that does eventually manifest itself in the child by the way in which they handle things with their children? In other words, the fact that we really need to seek the wisdom of God in how to raise our children apart from the group and not set up this rebellion in the child himself.
Yes. Of course, the basic cause of rebellion in the child is sin.
Yeah.
The child's sin. Our parents can sometimes do this. I recall the first congregation I ever served in the late 30s, wincing because there was this very fine woman who was always there with her boys in the second row. And her attitude was, her folks made her go to church, and it was good for her, and whether the boys liked it or not, they were going to go. She made herself go, and if she could go, they could too. Well, it was no wonder those kids were rebellious, and they were little kids,
mm-hmm.
because she treated it as though it were medicine, bad-tasting medicine that she took for her own good. But in any home where the parents enjoy going to church and look forward to Sunday and consider it a privilege to go on to learn more of the Word of God, the children pick up this attitude very quickly, and they look forward to going to church. They play at being church when they're little tots, and there is no problem. But they do pick up their parents' attitudes, and parents who treat it as medicine are going to create children who look upon church as a painful experience.
One thing, they haven't lifted the children any higher than themselves. Their
activity
is misplaced,
yes.
And that's what causes the trouble, or a lot of
yes.
the trouble.
Well, our time is up, and we stand in bed.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.